If you will permit me just a moment of bragging, my wife and I are parents of two amazing human beings. They are really good people. They are loving, they are kind, they are supportive. There are a whole bunch of other things too that are remarkable, but those are the big things. And it's not just us saying it. Those of you that know our daughters will likely tell us the same things. And hopefully when you do, I am quick to say, you know, it's all God's doing. Because certainly God gave them temperament. God gave them a heart. But God also made sure that Jan and I got into a good parenting class when we first had Jordan. We learned how to raise kids God's way, if you would. One of those things that we learned early on was, if you set a rule for your kid, it needs to be adhered to. If there are silly rules, don't make them. But if you make a rule and they break the rule, let there be a consequence for their action. If that consequence includes spanking, I know this day and age that's not appropriate, but so be it. I can tell you that we spanked our kids. Now, I can probably count on one hand the number of times that I had to do that. But the reason why that's the case was a rule was made, a rule was broken, consequences flowed very quickly, and you know what? Kids learn. They learn that if there is a consequence to the action and they receive that consequence, they are far less likely to take action that requires that a next time. Our kids learned. It seems like not enough kids learned that lesson today. We look around and we see in this country, certainly we see some rules that just shouldn't be rules. We've got some stupid laws that need to be off the books. But for those laws that should be on the books, if you don't enforce them, bad behavior follows. There shouldn't be somebody saying, I see you breaking that rule, but I'm going to count to three. And if you get back on the right side of the rule, by the time I get to three, all will be forgiven. Or, you know what, we're going to let that rule slide. You go ahead and you do what you want to do. All that does is encourage behavior that's contrary to the rules. It teaches people that there are no consequences to actions. And while you can do that for a little while, ultimately, we live in an environment, in a world, where there are consequences. I use all of this as my build-up to our time in Hebrews today because we've been working our way through the book of Hebrews. And last week, we talked about the importance of coming to church and being a member of a body of believers so that we can encourage one another and support, because it's not easy living the Christian life. If you're living it the way the Bible calls for it to be lived, you're going to face suffering and persecution, hardship, challenges, because being a Christian is about denying yourself. And when you live in a world that's all about self-gratification, the one who is denying themselves stands out like a sore thumb, and they get hit. So last week was all about encouraging the body of Christian believers to come together to strengthen and encourage. But this week, as we continue on with these verses, we see a transition. Christian, take strength in what you can offer one another. But be mindful of what happens for those that disobey, those who will face the consequences. Now, under the Mosaic law, understand, the notion of sin and repentance was pretty clearly understood. There was a law and there was a consequence. Just because we're shifting from the Old Covenant to the New Testament doesn't eradicate that. In fact, if you were to go back and read the entirety of Hebrews, what you would find so far is what the author is doing is making a case from the lesser to the greater. The lesser of the Old Covenant to the greater of the New Covenant. And so, like, for an example, the Old Testament priests, their sacrifices could make somebody clean on the outside. The New Testament, the washing of the blood of Jesus Christ, makes you clean on the inside. The Old Testament, the sacrifice was done every time that you sinned, and it kept you clean until the next time you sinned. Under the new covenant, the sacrifice of Christ is a sacrifice good enough once for all, for all of your sins. There's no need to redo it. The Old Testament, the priests couldn't go into the holiest of holies, except for one priest on the Day of Atonement, one time a year. But under the new covenant, the veil that separates God from the people is torn in two, from the lesser to the greater. But what our author is getting at today is to say that just as that extends from the glorious presence of being with God, it also extends to the consequences as well. Let me read to you the first couple of verses, because it says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of a judgment and fury that will consume the adversaries." Action meet consequences. They understood in the Old Testament times, if you were to break the Mosaic law on the testimony of two or three witnesses, you could be put to death. Work on the Sabbath, death. Worship a false idol, death. Blaspheme God, death. Disrespect your parents, death. On the testimony of two or three witnesses, break God's law under the Mosaic covenant, and there will be physical death. Sin, consequences. The Israelites knew this. They knew that there was going to be a shedding of blood to cover up their sins. If it wasn't their own, it was going to be an animal that was going to be sacrificed. And they also understood that it wasn't just an individual consequence that would be faced, but that there would be a collective, national, corporate consequence as the people of Israel collectively disobey the word and the will of God. Actions and consequences. But as we follow the rhythm of this letter, as we go from the lesser to the greater, we then get these verses. We get this statement: anyone who set apart the law of Moses dies without mercy in the evidence of two or three witnesses. But how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who tramples underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he is sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? How much worse? Now, you may be thinking, if you breach the word of God, the law of God under the Mosaic covenant, and you die, how much worse can it get? From the lesser to the greater. Jesus says, don't fear the one who can kill the body, but fear the one who can kill the body and the soul. It's not bad enough to die, but there's something worse than physical, material death. And I don't know if you noticed, but in verse 29, it's very clear that if you trample the mercies of God, spit in the face of Jesus who shed his blood for you, what this word says is you deserve it. Something worse than physical death. You deserve, because the cost of offering you that grace was so high to God. To reject it is the affront of all affronts. But then in verse 30, what do we see in verse 30? We see, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.'" This is where we ought to get really nervous. Because what that says is that God himself will be our judge, our jury, and our executioner if we don't stand before him covered by the blood of Christ. There will be no last-minute pardon. There will be no governor calling on in and saying, "Hold up." The opportunity for mercy will have passed, You cannot bribe this judge. And the worst thing is, if you can't hide behind the cross, God knows every thought, word, and deed in your life, and you become the star witness for the prosecution. Without Christ, without his blood, without the cross, you stand before God naked and revealed for who you truly are. It will not go well. So verse 31 then reminds us of something that we should never forget, that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We want to talk about God as love, love, love. He would never do that. He's a God of love. Jesus is this big, cuddly teddy bear. But I want to remind you of things. I really like electricity. It's wonderful that we have air conditioning, that we have lights, that we can hear Brian play and Jim sing and Barbie play. I like electricity. It's a good thing. But if you don't have the proper fear of electricity and you go out and grab a hold of a transmission line, it's not going to go well for you. All right, hippos. Hippos are cute. Have you seen a little baby hippo? They are adorable. And big mama hippos are cute too. But the number one deadliest animal in Africa is a hippopotamus. You wander between mama hippo and baby hippo because you weren't properly fearful of what might happen, it will not go well. Friends, God is to be feared. He had the ability to speak the universe into existence. How quickly can he make your life a living hell? And maybe that gets us to a point that we don't talk about enough. And I'm not going to belabor the point a whole lot other than to say we don't think about the ultimate consequences enough. Jesus speaks more about hell than any other figure in the scriptures. Yes, this Jesus who I love, Jesus who's my best friend, Jesus who is kindness and goodness and all of these wonderful things, speaks more about the judgment of hell than anyone else. He tells us the story about the rich man and Lazarus, who Lazarus having a horrible life, the rich man having a wonderful life, die at the same time. And Lazarus is carried to the bosom of Abram in a particular place. The rich man is in a different place. Between the two is a chasm that can never be crossed. Abram, holding on to Lazarus, creates this sense of peace and comfort. Finally, this man who had a troubled life has rest. But the rich man is in agony. He is in such great agony that having just arrived there, he is crying out, "Have Lazarus give me just a drop of water." He's not enjoying where he is. But lest we get this notion of, I don't want to worry about going to heaven because all my friends are going to be in hell anyway, and that's where the party's going to be. Hear what this rich man says. He is in such agony where he is, he cannot bear the thought of the people that he loves being there with him. He wants them to be where Lazarus is. And he says, send Lazarus, raise Lazarus from the dead to go show them that they've got to get right with God so they don't have to go through this with me. Jesus paints a picture of peace and torment, of enjoying God or suffering forever. It's simple as that. Jesus speaks of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then when we get into Revelation, we read about the second death, the lake of fire, and anyone whose name is not found written in the book of life is thrown into the lake of fire. It's a real place with real consequences. And it's a horrible place. How much worse than physical death if you spit in the face of God? Well, it's eternal. That's how much worse. So many people like to think, well, if you go to hell, at least you're there till you burn up and you're done. Annihilation. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus himself said, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And I hate to say it, but the folks who are going off to eternal righteousness are fewer than we think. That gate is narrower. The road is narrower that leads to eternal life than we want to think. And you know, Matthew chapter 7 captures Jesus saying this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. It's the life of a believer that demonstrates what they believe. If you believe that Jesus is your Lord, you will behave as if he is your Lord, no matter what the world throws at you. That's why Jesus gave us the parable of the sower, where some of the seed throws onto the ground and it takes root and it grows and it looks like it's going to bear fruit until the weeds and the thorns of the world choke it off. Whether those be the blessings of a good life here that lead them away from following the cross, or the persecution that just gets too much for them to bear and they throw in the towel and say, I'd rather just rescind what I said earlier. Get me out of my suffering right now. It can be either good or bad that leads you away. The author of Hebrews knows all of this. He knows that the group that he's writing to, they haven't been wondering about escaping the blessings of the world. They're facing real persecution. But this extends to us today. And we hear these words not simply to scare us, but to strengthen us. Because Jesus is a choice. And you can either choose the path that leads to life or the one that leads to death. In Hebrews, the author here is saying, hold firm to that hard path that leads to righteousness, that leads to everlasting life. And I want to read these verses because they're so important. He says, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Following Christ is hard. It means standing with those who are being oppressed, hoping that those who are being oppressed will stand with you when it's your turn. It means allowing things to happen to you that you might not otherwise joyfully accept, but rejoicing knowing that Jesus endured the same hardship and suffering. It means standing for the way, the truth, and the life, no matter what hardships you may have to endure. Because the one who asks you to do that is the one who offers eternal life, forgiveness. And there's no hardship that you cannot endure for a season if you know that eternal glory awaits. He says, for yet a little while, the coming one will come. Jesus is coming back, and he will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. To live 10 good years and then to shrink back brings God no joy. He asks for your perseverance. For those, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. the author of Hebrews is reminding his church that you need to stay strong together. And when you feel as though you are missing out on the glories of this life, be mindful of the glories that await. And when you have a hard time embracing that, be mindful of the penalty, the consequences that awaits as well. Because as hard as it is for us to imagine living in this gorgeous place, you are destined for one of two final resting places. It's either going to be in Abram's bosom, in God's glorious kingdom, or it's going to be in a place of eternal agony. Friends, if you are hidden behind the cross, if you're covered by the shed blood of Christ, hold firm to that. And if you see your brother or sister wavering just a little bit, hold firm to them too, and remind them of this truth. Actions have consequences, but they also have rewards. God is your eternal reward. Hold firm to that and persevere no matter what life throws at you, because there is a glory that awaits. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.